chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read the entire chapter, 1 John 5, and the text is the very last verse of the chapter. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat beloveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Our text is that very last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. As we read through the scriptures, beloved, there are sometimes verses or thoughts that almost jump right off the page. They're so surprising. And because we believe that every word of the scripture is inspired and deliberately placed by the Holy Spirit, when we come across a verse like that, we ask ourselves, we ask the Word of God, we ask of the Holy Spirit, why is this here and what does it mean? And we've come across a verse like that this evening. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. At first glance, that seems so out of place. It seems out of place because here John has come to the very end of this very pastoral epistle. And we would expect that he would close this epistle with some friendly greetings like Paul does. You remember how Paul finishes some of his books with chapters of people to give greetings to, but John doesn't do anything like that. Or maybe we'd expect him to end with a doxology of praise, as Paul often does too, or a blessing on his audience. But John does none of those things. Instead, he ends with this surprising statement, which is quite a admonition. Keep yourselves from idols. And the other thing that's so surprising about this is that you read all through John's writings, the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and you don't find any mention of idols. Why this? It seems so Old Testamentish. Idols, idolatry, isn't that an Old Testament thing? Wasn't it then that they worshipped gods of wood and stone and silver and gold? What's John talking about? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We want to see this afternoon that this verse is a summary statement of the entire epistle. This has been a book on assurance. John has looked at the marks of the true Christian and presented them to us as tests to prove that we are genuine believers. There's the test of doctrine. Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? There's the moral test. Do you obey the commandments of God? There's the social test. Do you love your brother? And John has written all those things with this purpose, that we might have assurance, so that as we come to the end of the book, we might confess with him. We know, we have certainty. There are five things here in this concluding section from verse 13 that John says. We know that we have eternal life. We know that God hears our prayers. We know that being born of God, we sin not. That is, we have victory. We don't go on in a sinful lifestyle. We know that we are of God, verse 19, we're not our own. And we know, verse 20, that Jesus has come and that he is true God, and in him is true eternal life. We know these things. And now John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. How does that fit with what has gone before? We want to see that this afternoon. This book is written as a response to false teaching, the false teaching especially of the Gnostics, who said, we know, we have a superior knowledge, a superior experience, a superior revelation. And John writes this to assure, you might say, ordinary Bible-believing Christians that in fact they're the ones who know that they have this knowledge, and that the others are simply deceiving themselves. We want to look at this verse under the theme, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's notice first here a pastor's concern, second, an appropriate warning, and then third, an important last word. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why does John address his audience as little children? The word here is the diminutive form of the word in the Greek for children. It means little children. It can refer to size. We use, when we speak of the diminutive form, we use that in the English as well. You can have a pup or a puppy. Or maybe sometimes you do this with a name. We used to have a little brother. We still have a little brother, but he's not little anymore, but we called him Timmy. When he was little, when he got bigger, he didn't want to be called Timmy anymore because he wasn't diminutive. He wasn't little anymore. Why does John say little children? Well, in the Bible, you find that this diminutive form is not used simply to refer to the size of another, but especially to refer to endearment. Little children. John is not being condescending, but affectionate. He's a teacher who looks at those whom he's teaching and appeals to them very tenderly by calling them little children. This is the way it's used by the only other two places, or in the only other two places that you find it in the New Testament apart from this epistle. In this epistle, 1 John, you find it seven times. But only two other times in the entire New Testament. John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus is speaking to his disciples immediately before they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's explaining to them what's going to happen to him. And so he says to them, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you. And Jesus is speaking with tenderness and endearment to his disciples, appealing to them to tell them something, to teach them something. The other place that you find it used is in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 19. And Paul is speaking to the Galatian church who have been, as he puts it, bewitched by false teaching. And he's concerned. And so he says to them, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. There's an appeal there to them. A tender, dear appeal. Well, that's what John means here as well. You can go through the book and look at the other seven. We'll just look at one of them. In chapter 2 and verse 1, John says this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And so, in that connection, he's giving them the purpose of this book. One of the purposes of writing this book, he appeals to them. I write these things to you so that you don't sin. Here, my little children, keep yourself from idols. John is an old man. He's probably close to 100 years old. He's seen a lot of change in his life. He lived and walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He watched the gospel spread. He was with the church as it developed and grew. And now he witnesses another and then another generation arising in the church and false teaching. And he's concerned. And so he says, my little children, this is an appeal to them. There's a spiritual danger that he wants to warn them against. Now, it's very fitting that believers be called little children. It's very fitting that we see ourselves this way. We must see ourselves this way. I think of when God came to Jeremiah and called Jeremiah to be a prophet. And Jeremiah, after he receives that call, says to God in Jeremiah 1 verse 6, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. He was a young man. How can I do this? Or Solomon. When God came to Solomon and in a vision asked him what he wanted, said, ask and I'll give it to you, Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 7. Now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. Think of David as king and then you've got to fill his shoes. And Solomon says, but I am but a little child. I know not how to go out and come in. And you see, that humble response to God is the humble response that we should all have to God about ourselves. I am but a little child. Just a little child. That's the way the scriptures say we should approach the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Completely dependent. Newborn babes. This is the view that we should have of ourselves. An attitude in which we're teachable. In which we want to learn. In which we're ready to learn, in which we realize we haven't arrived. We don't have all the answers. We don't have a full understanding. There's so much more yet for us to learn. We're little children. And I think there's a very important warning for us as a reformed, a confessional reformed congregation. There's a heavy emphasis in our church and in our churches on teaching, on understanding the teaching and doctrine of the Word of God. A heavy emphasis that in some ways is unique, at least in the church world in which we live today. And then the temptation, the danger for us, is to think of ourselves as superior intellectually to the rest. We've got something that they don't have. They're little children. We're adults. We've got it. Little children, John says, be teachable. We must never think that we have a corner on orthodoxy and truth. We must never think that we've got a monopoly on these things. We must never think that we have nothing to learn from anybody else. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And so from the point of view of knowledge, and even experience, we should realize we're little children, but also from a very practical point of view, the practical point of view of Christian living. We always have a lot to learn about living the Christian life, about Christian behavior. And again here, I think there's a danger. The danger is that we grow in one area, knowledge, intellect, but we don't grow in another area, practical Christian living. And that's like an unhealthy growing child. You give them lots of food and they eat and they eat and they eat and they get bigger and bigger, but there's no exercise. And that's unhealthy. What we learn, what we should take in as the food of the Word of God, is something that needs to be put into practice in our lives. Well, there's an unhealthy balance here. We are children. There's always room for growth in the Christian life. Sanctification in our lives is a process. We should never think that we've arrived. We should never say, 1 John 1:8, we are without sin. We've got it all together. And so Jesus says in Matthew 18 verse 3 that we should become as little children. He says this, verily I say unto you, and that word verily we're going to see later means amen, or truly, this is the truth. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean? He means not only that the faith that we should have should be like a child's faith will receive what God's Word says simply because God's Word says it. It means not only that we should have a child's faith, but Jesus says, except ye be converted and become as little children. What does converted mean? It refers to the life of continual repentance and sanctification. This is our life, to recognize over and over that we are as little children and that we need continually to be growing in sanctification and putting off the old man and putting on the new. Never think that you've got it all together and that you have all the answers for everybody else. James puts it this way in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, he says, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And then he talks about the use of the tongue. And this is what James is saying. Don't all strive to be teachers of everybody else. Be not many masters. The one who has the position of a master or teacher shall receive, he says, the greater judgment and the greater condemnation. This is what we are, little children. Little children. But notice in the text, this is not just the view that we should have of ourselves, but this is John's view as pastor of those to whom he writes, and this is the view that the pastor should have of his congregation, little children, people that need spiritual
growth. You think of Jesus. He looked out on the multitudes and he was compassionate because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. They needed leadership. He wanted to feed them. They were scattered.
And so Paul, again, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, says to the Galatian church, which was troubled by false teaching, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you."
Paul is saying this when he looks at the congregation, when he looks at the church at Galatia, and he sees them this way as little children, it does one thing to him. It makes him travail, work, give himself with the pain of a woman who gives birth to a child, that Christ be formed in them, that they become Christ-like, that the image of Christ become clearer and clearer in his audience. And he labors for that. Little children, that Christ be formed in you.
Another beautiful verse where Paul expresses this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." And then verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, "But we were gentle among you," bringing the gospel, being a steward of the gospel. He says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear to us." I suppose you say it's like, what do you say? A babysitter? It's more than that. It's someone who's willing to give his own life for the preservation of the life of the children of God that have been entrusted to his care. That's the attitude of John and of Paul towards the congregation. Little children. That looks at believers from their point of view, and it looks at believers from the point of view of the one who's appointed as a shepherd to bring them the word. And it's from that perspective that John says here, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's an appropriate warning. Now, what's an idol? Well, an idol is not simply a piece of wood or stone, of silver or gold, that someone falls down in front of and worships. An idol is not simply another deity. It's true that idolatry took that form in the Old Testament. You can read about that in, for example, Isaiah chapter 40. And this is an important chapter on idolatry. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 19 and 20. "The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold, and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." And then he says this, he falls down and he worships that piece of wood. And then he takes other parts of that piece of wood and makes a fire and burns it. And so there was that form of idolatry in the Old Testament. But idolatry is, and God forbids that, because he is the only God and he's the incomparable God. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Isaiah 40 verse 18. He's God alone and there's none like him. And so no other God should be worshipped as God. And no image should be made of this God. But if that's all we think that idolatry is, worshiping images of wood and stone, we don't really understand idolatry. And we won't understand what John is saying here to New Testament believers. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." An idol is anything that replaces God in our
affections. An idol is anything that takes God's place in our affections. That's really the way that it's explained for us in the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the first commandment. You find that in Lord's Day 34, question 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. So it's an invention of man's heart, man's understanding, man's mind, that becomes the object of his trust and faith, his affections, in the place of God. It's not just a piece of wood or a stone, but it's anything. Anything that takes the place of God in our affections. God says, I am God alone. Worship me and love me with your whole being, all your life, everything that you are and everything that you have. And anything else is idolatry. An idol is anything that replaces God in our affections. A creation of man. Something that man creates because he thinks that this thing is going to give him happiness, is going to give him peace and pleasure. And that's why idolatry was so popular in its image form in the Old Testament. Why did they make images of Baal and worship Baal? Why did they make groves to Asherah and worship Asherah? Why did they build an altar to Molech and burn their children to Molech? It was because these deities that men had created in their own imagination allowed them to live as they wanted to live. Why, a part of the worship of Asherah was this, that they would go in and indulge their sexual pleasures with beautiful women who would give themselves for this. And it was called religion and worship. Idolatry that allowed them to find happiness and pleasure in the God of their making. And so in the end, idolatry, understand, is not about another God. It's not about another deity. But it's about the one who worships wanting to exalt himself above what God has said. Wanting to put himself above God's revelation. God has spoken. God has said, this is who I am. God has said, because of who I am, this is who you must be. Man says, but we want something different. So we're going to create a different God that will give us what we want that's different. That will give us the happiness and the pleasure that we want. I said it's not in the end about another deity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, an idol is nothing, just a piece of wood. God says in Isaiah 45, verse 20, that people who pray to idols pray to gods that cannot save, gods who are powerless. God isn't threatened by those, but God is jealous for the worship of man. God isn't threatened by those idols, but God is jealous for the worship of man. And so this is idolatry, something that takes place here in the heart of man. When man imagines, when man creates, when man contrives, when man invents a God that will give him what he wants, it's about the exaltation of self, the exaltation of man, pleasure for me. So what's an idol today in Western society? First, it's anything or anyone that you trust besides God or above God. Anytime that you're not trusting God as you should, you're trusting something else. You're trusting someone else. You're trusting the advice of another, what another can offer. and you're not trusting the sovereign hand of God. Anything else in which men place their trust, that's idolatry. You're putting your trust then in something that will fail, something that will bring despair, something that will bring emptiness. Because God alone is God who can be trusted. An idol today, in the second place, is anything or anyone in which you find your joy and happiness, and a joy and happiness which displaces the joy and the happiness that you should have in God. An idol is anything that gives you a joy and happiness that displaces the joy and happiness that you should have in God. We can enjoy, we can find pleasure in the things, the creatures that God has given to us, the relationships that God has given to us. But those creatures, those things, those relationships, those earthly pleasures can displace the joy that we should find in God. And then those things are an idol. And they may even be something that's perfectly legitimate, something good, a marriage, a relationship, a job, a car, your hair, whatever it is. But when that displaces the joy and the pleasure that you should have in God, that's an idol. What's your idol? Can you love God by it? And does it take you away from God? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then third, an idol today is any thought or any imagination about God which is contrary to His Word and which man contrives in order to exalt himself. That's what false teaching does. False teaching exalts man. False teaching stems from the pride of the heart of man who says, but I want to think this about me. I don't want to think what the Bible says about me. I don't want to think what God says about me. So I want to change who God is as He's revealed Himself so that I can be who I want to be. That's false teaching, and it's idolatry. So these are the idols of Western society. And again, notice, it's not the creature, but it's the heart. It's the imagination. It's man contriving something that will give him pleasure, that will give him happiness, that will displace the love that he should have for God, the worship that he should give to God. An idol is anything that replaces God in our affections. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That word keep means literally to guard or to watch, or better, to protect. It has the idea of keeping something safe so that thieves can't break in and steal it away. And so you have the idea of a guard maybe at a prison, or a guard at a safe or a vault where there's treasures kept. And that guard then has to be vigilant. The guard who falls asleep fails in his duties. The guard has to watch. He has to protect what's within. And the idea is that we must keep a watch out for idols that would steal our heart away from the proper place of their affection, which is God. And then our hearts place their affections on something else. Proverbs 4 verse 23 puts it this way, keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence. And in Proverbs 4:23, Solomon is really saying exactly the same thing as John is saying here. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep your heart, the place of your affections, with all diligence. Watch it. Keep it. Guard it. So that your heart doesn't place its affection on other things than God. Keep yourselves, John says, from idols. Why yourselves? Because when it comes to idolatry, when it comes to all sin, the battle against sin and identifying sin begins always with yourself, with myself. It's not my duty first to judge idolatry as something that the world is guilty of or that I see in the life of other people, but keep yourself from idols. That's where my duty is first. Now you say, but I can't do that. I can't keep myself. God must keep me. And the answer is yes, God does keep you. God preserves you. God will preserve you. But in that preservation, God does this. He gives you, as one of his children, all the resources that are necessary for you to persevere over against the idols that would steal your heart away. And so keeping yourself involves some of the things we mentioned this morning. Being prepared against temptation by spiritual discipline. By spiritual discipline in prayer, in the study of the Word of God, in the relationships and the friendships that we have. Are we going to put ourselves in tempting situations and think that our hearts will be kept from idols? Deuteronomy 23, verse 9, God warns Israel, when you go out and fight against your enemies, don't be drawn away by their idols. Instead, God says to them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, don't forget who I am and go after idols, but instead, teach, remind yourself and remind your children of who I am. And with the Word of God dwelling in you richly, you'll be kept from idols. So little children, keep yourself from idols. That's the warning here as John finishes this book. Now that's an appropriate warning, which I said is a kind of a summary statement of everything that John has written in this book. You see, first of all, that it's a contrast to the immediately preceding verse. In the preceding verse, John speaks of God's revelation. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And the important thing in that verse is that God has spoken, we saw last week. This is the foundation for truth. God has revealed Himself. You go back in the same chapter to verse 9, 1 John 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And what has God said? Verse 11, this is the record that we have from God, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And that's one of that's the foundation of this book, isn't it? Of truth. That which we have seen and heard and handled of the word of life, declare we unto you, the first verses of this book. God has revealed Himself. God has spoken. What's an idol? Anything which is contrary to God's own revelation. Something that man invents, which is contrary to God's revelation. In the negative here, keep yourself from idols, John is saying this, believe God's word, God's revelation. The Gnostics trusted in extra revelation. They believed that they had something superior, a higher knowledge, because God had spoken to them in a special way in the experiences of their life. They invented a gospel and a God that exalted them. That exalted man. It was an idol. And so John is appropriately warning them, keep yourself from the idols of false teachers. And that's an appropriate warning for us too. All false teaching is idolatry. God has revealed himself in his word. Anything else
is an idol that takes us away from God.
And the attractiveness of false teaching is this, that it will exalt man, me. And so we have to guard ourselves, keep ourselves from idols by guarding against the idol of self in our hearts. Not exalting self, but coming before God's word and God's revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see then that this is a summary statement, really, of this book. That's one connection, but I believe there's another connection to this book too, and that is a connection to the theme in this book of assurance. The biggest threat to assurance for the child of God is self-absorbed idolatry. While we follow an idol that we create in our own heart that we think will bring us happiness, we will not have the fullness of joy that comes through the assurance of trusting in the gospel of God. What are the marks of assurance? They are doctrinal, believing in the Son, moral, obeying the commandments, and social, loving one another. The truth that we believe is a truth that exalts God. Obedience in the Christian life exalts God. Loving one another reflects God. And only as we put God first in our thoughts and not self first will we have assurance. These are the marks and the tests of assurance. These are the ways in our experience that we come to know. That we come to know that we have eternal life. And so assurance comes by looking to God. You think of what Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal. That they might know, not man, not self, but thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. An idol which exalts self is contrary to knowing God and putting God first. And you'll never have assurance when you exalt yourself. And so John here wraps up, he sums up this entire letter in these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And as we come to the end of this book, we can look back and we can see that it's a beautiful, a marvelous, a pastoral book. There are places in it where John is very sharp and strong in his call to sincere Christian living and to sincerity in the Christian. He says, if anyone says he's without sin, if anyone walks in darkness, if anyone doesn't love his brother, that person is lying, that person is deceiving himself, the truth of God is not in him, and that's a call to sincerity for us. But all with this beautiful purpose of assurance, that we may know that we are of God, that we are his, that we have eternal life. And with it, there's this beautiful gospel in which John declares what he had seen and heard of the word of life, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've a favorite verse in this book that sticks in your mind. Maybe you don't, and then I suggest you go back through and read it. Find one. Mine is chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, and John has said in chapter 1, we have sin, we're not without sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's my comfort. That's our comfort in sin. There's our assurance, not in self, but we have an advocate, a living, resurrected, exalted Lord at God's right hand, who's paid the price, who's appeased the wrath of God the judge. And trusting him, I have confidence. And so we come to the end of this book, but there's one more word. Amen. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. This word is written by John. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a word that we're familiar with. It's a word that we use every day in our prayers. It's a word with which almost every New Testament epistle ends. Amen. But if you think about it, it's kind of a strange way to end a letter. How many of us would end a letter with the word Amen? We wouldn't do that. We would end it with greetings or love. But probably not the word Amen. What does it show? I believe it shows three things. First, it shows the deep spiritual character of this book. This is not just an ordinary letter, but this is the Word of God. In the second place, it shows John's desire. Amen. That's a word in which we express a prayer. Let it be so. Even so, let it be. John has written this book, in which he seeks the assurance of his audience. And now he's saying, Amen. Let it be, that you may know that ye have eternal life, that you may confess Jesus, that you may love one another, that you may obey the Word of God. Amen. Let it be. But also it expresses the certainty of John. And even the certainty of the Holy Spirit. It is true. Jesus uses the word this way. Verily, verily, truly, truly. Listen up. This is true. And that's the way this book ends too. Because everything that has been said in it is the truth of the Word of God for the child of God. This is God's Word for us. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for